All right, Acts chapter 20 this morning. Before we begin, I figured that I might, in light of today's passage, strike a deal with you that if I don't preach until midnight, you don't fall asleep on me. That fair? Starting in verse 1 of chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. Paul has been in ministry for a long time now, as we find things in this chapter. For some 15 to 20 years of his adult life, the apostle worked to establish churches all over the place. He planted several churches in Asia, a number of churches in Galatia, in Macedonia, as we've read, in Greece here. As a church planter, it was, I guess, part of his job that he could never stay in one place for very long. As soon as a church was up and running, he was off again to start a new one. So you could say that the Apostle Paul was no stranger to leaving a church. He was no stranger to leaving a church, but it's noteworthy that he never left a church on bad terms. Not many people are able to say that. Lots of people have left churches. Not many can say that they've never done it without hard feelings or resentments or blame. Many people, when they leave a church, they leave behind a weak church that they weren't willing to stick around and strengthen. They leave behind an injured church that they weren't willing to stay there and help recover. Or maybe they left a sinful church that they were unwilling to serve. Sometimes they leave because of the problems at that church. In other cases, people leave, and they were the cause of those problems. In either scenario, it reveals how little you cared. But if you look back at the record of Paul's ministry as we've been going through the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul never left a church when it was in need, or in trouble, or in sin, or weak. If he ever had to leave a church when it was unstable, he did it out of necessity, not out of frustration. And he always made it a point to return to that fellowship. If he couldn't return himself, he would send somebody else to check on their condition. He did that with Timothy and Titus both, among others. In some cases, he would at the very least send a letter to that church. In one such letter, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says that his concern for the welfare of the churches at large was one of his most pressing anxieties, among other things, like getting beat or imprisoned, his ship sailing in the middle of the sea and him left clinging to debris for his very life. Among all of those difficulties, one of his most pressing concerns was that for the church, and it says in that passage that he felt it on a daily basis. Paul loved the church. Nobody could ever, ever argue with that because of not only what he says, but how he lived. It's one thing to say that you love the church. It's quite another to actually do so. And when you leave the church on bad terms, don't tell me you love it. Paul never did that. When Paul had reason to believe that the Galatian churches were in danger of persecution, he returned to each one of them to, in his own words, chapter 14, verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples and to appoint elders in every church, but not without first praying and fasting about it. He wanted to see that church survive, and it was in danger. And so he, instead of avoiding danger, doubled back on his course and returned to each and every one of them to strengthen those churches in the face of persecution. When he needed to leave the church in Philippi, what did he do? He left behind one of his newest and most promising disciples by the name of Luke behind in order to help strengthen the young believers in their faith in the church at Philippi. That was a great loss to the Apostle Paul because Luke was a great companion. He had been and would prove to be in future years. When Paul got word that the church in Corinth was laden with all kinds of sin, what did he do? Turn his back on the church? No. He sat down to write a letter to that church to correct things, set things straight, and he did so, according to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 2:4, in great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, trying to convey the depth of his love for that church. Paul never turned away from any church when it was weak or in sin or in trouble. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, what the church needs in times like that is care and concern, not abandonment. And Paul understood that well. And that's why his ministry looks like it does, and that's why the book of Acts is as exciting to read as it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, I cared for you like a nursing mother cares for her children. He's comparing himself to a woman. How unmasculine of him. But he wanted to capture that picture because it's so ingrained in our minds. The compassion that a mother has for her newborn child. He says, I did that because I loved you so much. And I'll tell you that when a child falls ill, his mother does not try to avoid him. When a child falls ill, she positions herself even closer to that child. It's a thing of love, and it's how the child knows that they are loved. And in time, those children will most likely reciprocate that same kind of love in return. Do you want me to prove it to you? Look at the very end of this chapter, and we'll see how the people responded to Paul after having been loved by him so deeply. He's going to return to the elders in Ephesus and have a brief meeting with them, after which it says, when Paul had spoken these things in verse 36 of chapter 20, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and then they all wept freely, unrestrained emotion. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him over and over and over, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to his ship. Paul absolutely loved the people that he ministered to, no matter how uncooperative they were at times, no matter how much sin they fell to upon occasion, no matter how slowly they grew and matured. Paul was one who was not driven by a desire to build an empire with his name on it. Paul was not one who was driven by a desire to plant as many churches as possible within his lifespan. It wasn't Paul's mission to write as many best-selling books as he possibly could, though he ended up doing all of those things. He was compelled by love. That's it. If not his love for Christ, it was Paul's love for the church that was the driving force behind his entire ministry. Everything that we read about on the pages of Scripture, love, 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 especially when the church was at her greatest need. And that brings us to where we are in chapter 20. Paul is leaving Ephesus now after 3 wonderful years of ministry beside them all, serving them night and day, working with them from beginning to end, again with tears, he says in this chapter. Guys, he's leaving them on good terms. Again, the chapter begins here in verse 1 with Paul hugging them. The chapter ends with them hugging Paul. They didn't want to leave each other. There was no bitterness. There was no animosity. They weren't glad to be rid of each other. He loved them. They loved him. Okay, why then is he leaving? Why is Paul leaving? We already know the answer to that. We read it in chapter 19. He's leaving because ultimately he feels compelled to get to Rome. Paul doesn't want to leave, but the Spirit of God is compelling him to press on in ministry. That's the way that it should be. That there is such a love and appreciation for, an attachment to the people that you've been ministering with year after year, that if God should and does call you on to other things, there should be crying. I remember praying over Jesse last year, or a couple years ago now, and we were sending him off to the Philippines. You remember he was bawling like a calf. No, he wasn't, but he was holding back tears. We know that. He comes back to visit like he did just a couple weeks ago. And Chelsea's up here giving us a report. They're forming such a bond with the people they're ministering to now, she could hardly keep back her tears. We heard it. Isn't that the way that it's kind of supposed to be? Or isn't that the way that it reads in the Bible? Where's that gone? Are we guilty of the accusation Jesus made before he even left the planet? That the love of many would grow cold? I mean, come on, do we really love each other? Is the church known for its love? Are we known for ours? Because if we're not, we got work to do. That's the work we need to do, to develop such relationships with one another that we never want to leave, but will if God calls, though we don't want to. You know what the tragic truth is? A lot of people, and maybe some of you here, you're looking for the first opportunity to get out that you possibly can. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's just not. It wasn't for Paul, and he would never wish that on anyone, let alone a church. So why is he leaving? Well, it's because he feels compelled to get to Rome. It told us in the last chapter, verse 21, that Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to get to Jerusalem, and then after that also to Rome. So Paul's leaving, why? Because he's got an itinerary. Rome, you remember, was, I think, a burden for the Apostle Paul because Rome was in control of the ancient world at that time, and Rome as a city was the heart of that empire. And so Paul, because he loved Christ above all things, he wanted to bring Christ's gospel to Rome for obvious reasons. It would be ultimately that out from Rome, the gospel was pumped through all arteries into adjacent lands and ultimately into subsequent generations. And thanks to his efforts, the gospel has reached your ears and mine. So he did his job. So he wants to go to Rome for obvious reasons. But before he goes to Rome, he wants to visit Jerusalem. Okay? He's purposed in the Spirit to get to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. Now, this is really interesting if you look at a map because he's all over the place. He wants to go to Rome. Caden, okay, look at me. Paul's right here. He wants to go to Rome, but first he has to go to Jerusalem. And so he leaves Ephesus and goes where? To Macedonia, which is this way. He wants to go to Rome, but he has to go here first. And so to get here, he goes there. I mean, he's so polarized in his travels here that if we were to look at a map, it wouldn't make any sense at all. Well, really, the reason he wants to go to Rome is because that's his ultimate goal, is to get the gospel to Rome. He wanted to go to Jerusalem first because the Jerusalem church was poor, and Paul wanted to help them if he possibly could. Paul wasn't one to neglect a church in need. I have already covered that. And you remember, if you do, that before he began his ministry, that he checked in with the church in Jerusalem just to see if he had the correct gospel, to see how accurate he was. And they, of course, confirmed his accuracy. They only asked one thing of him, in Galatians 2:10, they only ask that he would remember the poor. And Paul says in his own words, which was fine with me because that was the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul loved helping people. He wanted to remember the poor. And now some 15 or more years into his ministry, he hasn't forgotten that commission. And it just so happens that the poor people that Jerusalem said, hey, don't forget, ended up being them. And so Paul is going to first go into Macedonia before he goes to Jerusalem because he's going to backtrack in all the churches that he founded in Macedonia, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea, the church in Corinth. He's going to go back to those churches and collect funds from those Gentile churches that he can carry back as a gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So that's exactly what he's doing. It says that he had gone all over that region. He encouraged them with many words and then came to Greece, and he stayed in Greece for 3 months. Greece is an area he was stationed in, the city of Corinth, for 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him in verse 3, as he was about to sail to Syria, so he was going to leave Corinth, which is on the water, and sail all the way across to land near Jerusalem, and then hike the rest of the way in. So this is going to be a straight shot. But he finds out that there's this plot to kill him because the Jews have found out that he plans to sail back to Jerusalem. They're going to board the ship with him, probably strangle him to death, and throw the body overboard. I don't know what their plans were, but they intended to murder him. And so at the end of verse 3, it says he decided, after hearing that, to return through Macedonia. This means now he's going to hike back all the way through Macedonia, the way that he came in, and go to Troas, and then sail down the coast from there. He's taking a really long, circuitous route that's going to take him many additional weeks. He's going to be late. He's going to be late. So his plans were changed again. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem for Passover, but because he has to take a lengthy journey to avoid getting killed, he'll be lucky if he makes it back before Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, and so that's now his new goal. And he's making his way back there slow but sure, and we're told here in verse 4 that he took with him several men as faithful delegates of these Gentile churches. These men that are listed here each represent different churches that Paul had founded in these different areas. Sopater of Berea, he accompanied Paul to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Gaius came along. He was from Derbe. That was in Galatia. Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These are a group of men that we don't know a whole lot about aside of Timothy, but I'll tell you now that these are a group of commendable men. The Apostle Paul wouldn't have taken them on as travel companions if they weren't. Sopater from Berea, we don't know anything about this guy other than that he was from Berea, and we know that the Bereans were very noble-minded, right? You remember that? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Because when Paul preached, they double-checked Scripture just to make this guy knew what he was talking about. So they loved the Bible. They cherished God's Word. They held it in great esteem and high regard. And so this man was noble-minded. Aristarchus is listed next. We do know a little bit more about this man because his name comes up in other places of the New Testament. We know that this man jeopardized his life in the riot. If you go back to chapter 19, he was one that was seized when there was the great uproar, so his life was in danger because of his association with Paul. But he didn't let that deter him here, but kept on traveling with Paul, regardless of any threat that might have been on his life or welfare. He later found himself imprisoned alongside of Paul, because in Colossians 4, verse 10, it tells us so. And so if he had any qualms about following Paul, that it might get him in trouble, it did. It did. Sometimes following Christ is risky business. You know that it could get you in trouble if you follow him to the nth degree. It could. Church tradition says that Aristarchus was martyred by Nero in Rome. So this man was brave. This man was loyal. This man was extremely self-sacrificing, and he didn't love his life to death. Secundus is another man listed. The name means second. Secundus means second. And that was a common name for a slave, by the way, which makes an interesting pair because it says that Aristarchus and Secundus were both from the same church. Aristarchus means primary ruler. And so the two representatives that the church in Thessalonica sent with Paul was an aristocrat and a second-rate slave. I love that. We're going to send somebody who, in the world's eyes, is premium and somebody who's, in the world's eyes, disposable. Colossians 3:11 says, in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no such thing as a barbarian or slave or free. We are all one in Christ. The church in Thessalonica was eager to prove that. Gaius came from Derbe. Hard to determine which Gaius this is because there are many Gaiuses, but this one obviously could be trusted with money. We know that because he went through this route with Paul as one who was partly responsible to see that the funds collected got to Jerusalem safely. So this was a man who was not greedy for gain. A church leader in his own right. He was a reliable man. Timothy, we know plenty about him. He came from Derbe. We remember when Paul met him back in chapter 16. We can also glean a whole lot about this man and things of his life and ministry because he was the recipient of two of Paul's letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy. He would become the eventual pastor of Ephesus, so that tells me that he was a very trustworthy individual and proven in character, proven in durability and all that would be needed to minister in that fellowship there in Ephesus. And then, of course, Tychicus. Tychicus was one who served as a courier for Paul. He was the one who delivered the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And so there are some other things to be determined about this man, but we know that he was a dependable individual and a reliable one. And then last on this list anyway is Trophimus. Trophimus came from Ephesus. But if you are paying very, very close attention, there's actually one more that accompanied Paul that didn't make this list by name. I'm going to read verse 5, and then I'll explain. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we stayed away from Philippi after, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, if you pay attention to pronouns, like a lot of people do today, are you guys awake? I made a joke there. Yeah, okay. Anyway, it's okay. If you're paying attention to the pronouns here, you'll notice that in verse 4, as it's describing this list of men, it says, oh, Sopater of Berea accompanied him. Who's him? That would be Paul. Him, that's a pronoun, accompanying Paul. But then look at verse 5. These men going ahead waited for us. And then in verse 6, but we sail away. Now, the author of this book is Luke, and the pronouns now that us and we suggest tell us that Luke is with the team again. Now, you might remember we made a deal of this many, many weeks ago, and how the pronouns shifted where Luke was talking about we and us, then it shifted to they and them, or he and him, indicating that Luke had left the group. As soon as they departed from Philippi, we surmise that Paul must have left Luke at Philippi to remain there and strengthen the new disciples. Now Paul's going back up through Philippi, and it's interesting that had he sailed away from Corinth, had it not been for the plot of the Jews to take his life, he never would have doubled back through Philippi and grabbed Luke on his way through again the second time. But he does. So Luke has joined the team and is now the ninth member of it. So Luke is there. And I'm bringing this up because it will play into The next section, I'll tell you about it before we leave this morning, or by midnight. Luke, by the way, is part of this team of delegates that represent these various churches. So you got Derby represented, you got Berea represented, you got the church in Thessalonica represented by the aristocrat and the second-rate slave, and now they've got a delegate from Philippi, because Luke has been in that church for the last 4 or 5 years. So Luke invested a great amount of his time and energy into that fellowship, and now he represents that church as they go along. So all of these men listed here, including Luke, were Gentiles, which is interesting to me. And Paul is just set on getting to Jerusalem by Passover. Well, he missed that. Now he's got to get there for Pentecost. I mean, he's just driven to get there in time for this great Jewish celebration, and he's dragging along all these Gentiles that could probably care less for Pentecost, right? When was the last time you celebrated Pentecost, right? Passover is coming up. You guys don't even know when Passover is. If you do, forgive me, okay? But this isn't a big deal to Gentiles. So why is Paul taking them with? I think it's brilliant that Paul took them with. And there's three reasons why it's so brilliant. The first one is to unite the Gentile churches that he's been so busy ministering to. All these new upstart churches that he's founded in Gentile regions. He's bringing these delegates, these representatives back with him to unite these Gentile churches with the mother church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Paul is making Jew and Gentile one, whether Jews like it or not, whether Gentiles want to or not. You're coming back with me. This will do good for the church, the universal church. So Paul is working with that in mind. There's a second reason. The second reason is to prevent any charges of financial mishandling from possibly arising. If Paul was the one to take these funds and bring them back to the Jerusalem church, who's to say that he doesn't pull an Ananias and Sapphira? And, well, I'm bringing back, you know, this many drachmas and denarii, and then he only empties out half his pocket when he gets back to the city. The third reason, and this is just plain and simple, the third reason was to provide the men that he took with him, Secundus and Gaius and Tychicus and all these guys, to provide them with additional discipleship. Boy, I'll tell you that Paul had a heart to seize upon any teachable moment that he could. He took people with him if he could, if it was good for their learning. He left people stationed in certain places and went on without them if that was good for their learning. Paul was a teacher, and he wanted people to be strong in the Lord, because strong people make strong churches, and Jesus loves his church, and therefore so did Paul. And so he brings all these people. And by the way, when you travel with a group, the more you add, the more people you bring, the more complicated it gets. If you've ever led a missions team, smaller the better. Unless, of course, there's good reason to enlarge the group and increase the discipleship. So this was good training for these viable candidates, and Paul knew who to pick. He picked them carefully, and he brought them with. They weren't any pain to him at all. This was good for the kingdom and good for everybody. These men that he brought, listen to me, were faithful, they were available, and they were teachable. They were faithful to the Lord. Paul recognized that, and they were therefore trustworthy. They were available. Paul said, do you want to come with? And they didn't make excuses like, well, you know, I got to work, and well, I got school, and well, I got this and that going on in life. They were available, and they were teachable. These weren't proud men that are like, yes, I think I should come with because I have everything to teach and I'm awesome. No, they were humble, and they went, I'd love to come with you because you know what you're talking about and you have so much to teach us. And they said, we'd love to learn. Okay, so they were faithful, available, and teachable. And trying to disciple anyone without all three of those qualities is, according to somebody named Stephen Cole, a waste of time. If you're not faithful, but you're available and teachable, forget it. If you're faithful and teachable, but you're not available, I can't. If you're faithful and available, but you're not teachable and you're full of pride and you think you have nothing to learn, I ain't going to waste my time either. So in verse 7, off they go. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It's Sunday, the first day of the week. And Paul has a ticket to board a ship that leaves on Monday. So he's got all of the church together, all the believers in Troas gathered together on Sunday, and he's going to make good use of the time he's got with everybody gathered on Sunday. Now, this is interesting because every commentary I read makes a point that how this is really the first and most decisive sort of indication that Christians met on Sunday. Everybody grabs a hold of this and goes, here's proof. This is why Christians should meet on Sunday. This is why church should be a priority. And I think it's brilliant that they do, because this is what Christians have always done. Christians have been faithfully gathering for teaching, worship, food, fellowship, and service with other Christians that they would never have otherwise crossed paths with on the first day of the week. They have been doing this for 2,000 years. It's been called the Lord's Day, and it began in the first century. This practice is verified over church history from the earliest writings. The writings of the early church fathers, all the way through to the third century, writers like Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. This is well documented and universally practiced. Corporate worship on the first day of the week, unfortunately, at least here, is falling out of practice. Why? Because of work. Because of school, homework, sports, vacations, or celebrations, or opportunities for fun that just can't be missed, or personal enrichment. All of these things have become good enough excuses for a lot of Christians to, quote, neglect the meeting of themselves together, which is the manner of some, end quote. And I would say, in increasing measure, more and more people feel free to skip Sunday church. And I think they are welcome to do that. You won't go to hell for skipping church, but what that is a terrible insult. Not just to the church that makes it a point to gather on Sunday, who are still alive and well, but all of those who have lived before us and kept Sunday church a top priority. Not to mention those who in many countries are persecuted but won't let the threat of death even stop them from gathering on the Lord's Day. Now, I understand that we don't want to get legalistic about this and make our gathering together on any specific day or time a requirement. It's not a requirement. But let's also not forget that we are free in Christ to exercise our liberty to let this be the day we've chosen, just like our spiritual ancestors, to gather together for teaching and worship and food and fellowship and service. It's not against the rules to make this a high priority. So if I ever offend you because you find that your schedule or your desires or your future plans collide with what we've decided upon as a group, too bad. Sorry to offend you, but we will continue to make the Lord's Day a high priority in this church because it's what our spiritual forefathers have always done. Oh, and it goes beyond tradition. This is a way to honor God. And if it's not Sunday, then what other day of the week works for everybody? Do you want to have a quick meeting? Because it won't be quick. Again, The Apostle Paul can't stay long at this church even because he has to leave. He's got to get out of town. His boat leaves tomorrow. So he does everything that he possibly can to strengthen that church before he goes. Okay, this is why he's preaching till midnight. It's not because he likes to hear himself talk. It's because he loves the people he speaks to. Again, he's determined to leave that church, just like every other church he ever visits or founds, in the best possible condition that he can. In verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. I see some of your eyes getting heavy. You're like, oh, not mine. Was it mine? Oh, you're wide awake now, aren't you? He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. He died. So you better stay awake. That's all I'm saying. I know. You know what's crazy is this, put yourself in this situation. How tragic. Like, could you imagine what kind of drama would be felt in this room if one of you right now dropped dead of a heart attack and we tried to resuscitate you and it's like, he's dead. I mean, what's happening here is profound. This is a sudden and unexpected tragedy that really brings this whole gathering in a completely different direction. Boy falls out of a three-story window and dies. How awful. I can't imagine much worse than that. This is, by the way, the last thing Paul wanted to happen. Okay? The last thing he wants, and he's got to leave tomorrow morning. The last thing he wanted to do was to weaken the church and leave them behind, wallowing in sadness and sorrow, because he, according to God's spirit within him, has to keep moving. This is not good. And I say this was a young man. The Bible says young man. The Greek word is neonias, something like that. It's a term that indicates youth. It's most likely that this boy, it's used to designate people of different ages, but it's said that this boy was likely somewhere between 8 and 14 years old. So I'm guessing that the only one that fits that category is my own son. That'd be a bad day at church. Somewhere between 8 and 14 years. His name is Eutychus. That's a common slave name. So he just, in our culture, we'd call him a kid. And not a very valuable one at that. He's just a slave. So this is no one, this is no one significant in that church. Okay? He has no status in that fellowship. He has no importance to the ministry, for all we can tell. He's not an elder. He's not a deacon. He's just there to listen, and he's not even good at that. If anyone was expendable, and I'm not saying that church people are expendable, I'm just saying that if anybody was, it was him. What I mean by that is the church would go along just fine without him around. Again, the only thing that we really know about this kid is that he fell asleep during a service, and I don't even know if I want guys like that around. He's gone now. And look at Paul's reaction. Look at Paul's concern. Paul went down. I think he flew down the stairs. Again, Paul had very good reason to be concerned about what this would do to the church if he had to leave after having just conducted a hasty funeral for a little boy. Paul's heart led him down the stairs. He fell on that boy and, embracing him, said, "Don't trouble yourselves. His life is in him." Mark my words here. This is a miracle. Some people claim that the boy never died, that he just got knocked out. I don't know. Three stories? That's a long way to fall. I wouldn't want to fall out of a second story to just sort of test the theory. Three stories, not to mention the fact that Luke clearly thought the kid was dead, because in verse 9, Luke said he was taken up dead. The word dead there in its noun form means corpse. He was dead. Not to mention the fact that Paul treated him like he was dead. Paul rushed outside and did the same thing to this dead kid that Elijah did in the Old Testament to the widow's dead son in 1 Kings 17. When it says that Paul embraced him, it means to seize, encompass, to entirely, completely envelop. You remember how Elijah did that to the widow's son? He was dead, and he just laid down on top of him, matched his hands with his hands, his feet with his feet, and just like breathed in his face. Weird, but I guess the other guy doesn't care, does he? And when he's resurrected, probably thankful that you did it. But you can get off now, you know. At any rate, this was Paul's treatment of him. He rushes down the stairs. He wrapped him up. It was a display of love, I would argue that. But to analyze his conduct a little further, I would say that this was a display of Paul's desperate confidence in God. Okay, I'll explain. Desperate confidence. First, desperate. Paul is desperate. You remember that he loves not just Eutychus, but all of these people dearly because they all constitute the church. From top down, he doesn't care what position you hold or who you are. He doesn't care about your age or your gender or anything else. Paul loved that church, and he knew that he may never see these people again. That's why he was teaching so late in the first place. It's also why they were still listening, because they loved each other. There's nobody in that room wanted their time to end. But the last thing that Paul wanted was to leave them on a tragic note. And so Paul is desperate, okay? But he's also confident in God. Paul is confident in God. How do I know that he's confident in God? Well, you remember where they are? You remember which city they're in? Troas. If you remember what I was saying about that area, when they first came through Troas, you'll remember that the whole area was swarming with doctors. The whole eastern Aegean was known as, quote, the home of ancient medicine, end quote. The father of medicine came from that area. The father of anatomy came from that area. Galen was a physician that was the personal physician for Marcus Aurelius. He came from that area. Very well known for the doctors and physicians that that area produced. I'll remind you that Luke is there too. Luke is in the house with them, and Luke is a doctor as well. But Paul didn't rush Eutychus to the nearest hospital. He didn't even call on Luke for help. Why? Because his greater confidence is in God. He wrapped him up like an Old Testament prophet and no doubt prayed and pleaded with the Lord, whether it was verbal, audible, or silent. Paul would later write a letter to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians verse 9. He says, quote, "We felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Why did stuff like this happen in the Apostle Paul? To teach him to not rely on people or even himself. You remember that the Apostle Paul had crazy, miraculous healing powers. It's obvious after this that even Paul had the ability to bring people back from the dead, but he didn't know it at the time. His confidence was in God, a desperate confidence. He wasn't presumptuous. He wasn't like, oh, I'll take care of it. Just give me a second to get down the stairs. I can heal him. I can bring him back. No problem. He rushed down there, wrapped him up, but his confidence was God, and the boy was brought back to life. In verse 11, it says, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. They just went back to business as usual. And in verse 12, it says, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. That's a fancy way of saying they were just like, whoa. They were extremely comforted by this whole scenario. I mean, it couldn't have been better. Even the fact that the kid died, the fact that he did but then was resurrected, made everything that was preliminary better. Did you hear what I just said? The fact that death was part of their gathering and that resurrection was the pinnacle of it, made everything that happened before he even fell out of the window even richer of an experience. Praise God. Listen, praise God that you will die. Okay? Praise God that all of us one day will be in a grave. Praise God that death is a reality. Why? Because for us as believers, resurrection comes next, and resurrection after having died will make everything experienced before we even died even richer after having gone through death and resurrection. Okay? So, it's interesting to me that neither Paul nor Luke, who recorded this event, makes much fuss about the miracle. You notice they just kind of moved on, went back upstairs, had some, I don't know, midnight snack, I guess. I don't know what you call it. Communion. Paul went right back to the teaching and continued till daybreak. So that's a lot of teaching. Luke doesn't record anything further about Eutychus or anything like that. Bible commentator by the name of Deffenbaugh, he says, both Luke and Paul were firmly convinced that while miracles would come and go, the word of God would be eternal. Both were convinced that while miracles will not sustain faith, the word of God will. This is why Paul and Luke deal briefly with the miracle and deal emphatically with the teaching. Faith is not based upon what is seen. Faith is based upon the word of God. William MacDonald says, when the spiritual temperature of the church is high, the Spirit of God is free to work without being fettered by the bondage of time. They didn't care about time. Paul's droning on and on and on till midnight. They're okay with that. Brief interruption with somebody dying. Paul teaches after that. 6 more hours nonetheless. They're eating, dialoguing, learning, growing, fellowshipping, all that church was always meant to be. There will always be distractions in church services, but let church continue. Get here. This is a big sales pitch for us to make this a priority. Why? Because we're supposed to love the church like Paul loved the church. And if Paul was never one to leave the church in a weak condition or a sinful condition or any kind of trouble, then let's not make that a habit in our own generation. All these people had to work in the morning, I get that. All these people were tired, so was Paul. He had a long walk ahead of him, as we'll find out next week. But no one slept that night. Because nobody wanted to. Sleep was secondary. Sleep was secondary to their gathering. 10 hours of teaching, at least 10 hours of teaching, staying awake all night to hear it, they didn't care. What love we see in this. In Paul for the church and his churches, in the church and in the churches for Paul. In all accounts, we see great love. One last word. It's rather humorous. The word Eutychus, you remember, was a common name for slaves. And so we kind of made the point that he was just a kid slave, nothing big. But the word Eutychus literally means lucky. So for all of the people there, with all the different names that all had different meanings, the one to fall down and die and be brought back to life was named Lucky. And I'll tell you that nobody there, and neither should we, would say that luck had anything to do with it. You know what it was? Do you know what it was? It was love. It was love. It's why they gathered in the first place. It's why Paul rushed down the stairs. It's why they weren't eager to get away from each other. It's why they sapped every last minute of every possible hour they could before they had to say goodbye. They weren't looking to get away from each other. Paul is leaving another church, but he's not leaving that church on bad terms. He's leaving that church stronger than ever. Stronger than ever.